Thank you again, worship team. And good choices. The songs pertain to Jonah very well. Well, I am glad you've joined us today, and I hope that your heart is ready to hear from God. We've been covering the book of Jonah for the last few weeks, and I think Jonah specifically has one main theme throughout. It's God's will and my response to his will. So when we caught up with Jonah, Jonah was told what God's will was. Jonah responded. His response wasn't good. The sailors were shown God's will. The sailors responded. The whale was told God's will, and the whale responded. Nineveh was told God's will. Nineveh responded. So you think, there's these patterns. God tells his will, and there's a response. A lot of times we hear God's will, and our response is, well, it's not time yet, God. Wrong timing. Come back to me later. Today, we're looking specifically at another aspect of it, and I title it Jonah and the Fish. The aim, so the key point you can listen for, is a Christian cliche. It's a word that Christians seem to use, and a lot of times we just say it. But in this context, it's actually true. You can't outrun God's love. So Jonah, he tried to outrun God's love, but he couldn't. You and I, we try to outrun God's love, but we can't. That does mean sometimes God brings about discipline because he loves us. He doesn't let us outrun his love. So as we go through the message, try to listen for that. Irony. Irony is defined by Cambridge Dictionary, not by that camel, but by a slide I did not have up. So I'll tell you what the definition is. Using words that suggest the opposite of what you intend, usually in order to be humorous. You could say using a slide that suggests the opposite of what you intend, usually in order to be humorous. That's not true. That actually has a point. But irony, we use it a lot, everyday language. As parents, we might say, wow, your room is really clean, when the ironic part is it's a disaster. Your boss might say, you did a really great job, when in reality, it's not that good. So you see, we use this. In the book of Jonah, as I was reading through it many times, I'm just struck by irony. So I wanted to tell you about something in Florida. We were down there for 4 months, basically, because of my mom passing away and us having to deal with things. So there's a place down there called the Holy Land Experience, and it's right off of the highway. And it was created, I don't know, when I was growing up at some point. It was to teach you about the Holy Land. So they had authentic things like the camel, and they would have the buildings or the houses that they would live in. They would also have exhibits where, and this is the desert tabernacle. It's the way in which God prepared the Israelites to be able to meet with him. So they would have the priest show how the offered sacrifices in the Holy of Holies. But as you got more and more into it, you would come across like these wax figures that used to be portrayed in more Jewish, ancient Jewish attire, and now is fairly extravagant or gaudy. And you might come across the seven golden horse. I'm not sure what that pertains to. Or Trinity Golf. Or throw the beanbag at the baddies. All of this is in the Holy Land, so it's kind of ironic. You see this authentic part mixed with the inauthentic part. It's irony. You're learning about the Holy Land, but really you're not. You're seeing a giant whale made out of concrete, and you're supposed to go into it and look and wonder what it was like for Jonah. Was it like that? Was it not? Was the whale's insides purple? I don't know. But to me, it's ironic. Because they try to do one thing and it's the other. If you do have a chance to go, I would say try to go. Because the authentic parts outweigh the inauthentic parts. There's a place called the Scriptorium, which is the second largest, I think, housing of ancient Bible scripture artifacts. It's pretty awesome. I remember when we went in there a few years ago, they had this Greek fragment from 232 AD. And I took Greek and I was able to read out of that. That word of God came to us in its exact right form. And I could verify that. So it's really cool, but it's ironic. Well, today we specifically have to come back to irony. We've already talked about a big irony last week and the week before. God said, love your enemies. That's ironic, because we don't want to love our enemies. So God called this man Jonah. He said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has reached up to me. Well, Nineveh was a terrible place. It used to be part of the Assyrian Empire, which was known for its barbarism. For being very terrible with those that they conquered. And Israel had to pay them, not penance, but a stipend, basically, to keep them safe so that they won't be attacked. At this time, Nineveh wasn't so strong because there was a civil war going on, but they were still their enemies, and Jonah knew it. But God said, you still go to your enemies because I want them to know that they're going to be judged. Well, Jonah, ironically, he's a prophet. A prophet is supposed to be a person of God that follows God. And he says, I'm going to go in the direct opposite way. He goes 2,500 miles in the opposite direction instead of 600 miles in the correct direction. So that was irony. I said he boarded the SS Irony. That's the ship that he boarded. He went down to the coast, to Joppa. He went down to the boat. He went down inside the hold, that's the bottom part of the ship, and then he laid down. Finally, he was thrown overboard and went down into the ocean, and then down into the belly of the fish. You see, all these down things, the narrator is really trying to show us the physical descent down is the same as his spiritual descent down. Just continues down and down. Another point of irony was that the pagan many-god worshippers had to get this prophet of God, this man of God who said, I listen to God and fear him, to actually pray to God, to call out to God. So you see so many things of irony going on. Well, that catches us up to our passage. And if you have your physical Bibles or your digital Bibles, we're in Jonah chapter 1. Verse 17, and we're actually going to do chapter 2 as well. So Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, we're starting. And I'll be reading out of the NIV today. And this is what that verse says. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. First thing, before I talk about the irony, this word, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. Have you ever thought about where that fish came from? That fish was born. It had to be protected from predators. It had to be given enough food so that it could grow to the right size that God needed. How old would a fish at that size have to be? We don't know, but this fish was provided to do this mission. God had already, years before, days before, whatever it is, set it up so that Jonah could continue his mission. I think that's really pretty amazing. And it corresponds to us and when God calls us to do something too. Well, the first point of irony, God used a giant fish instead of something normal, like driftwood or another ship. So there's this this storm that came up. Last week we learned it was called a Mediterranean hurricane. And it came up, and those were terrible storms, and a lot of times things would be destroyed. So it would have been likely that if Jonah was thrown overboard, he could have just grabbed some driftwood or a piece of a ship. It also would have been likely that if it was calm enough, another ship would have come along and rescued him. But no, the ironic part is God doesn't do something normal. He does something completely opposite. He brings about this fish, this marine creature, to swallow Jonah. Well, the Hebrew Bible, it says it's a great fish. So immediately what comes to mind? Whale, okay. Very good. We think of a whale, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, it was finalized before Jesus actually came to earth in his first coming. This Greek word actually means sea monster or sea serpent. And so if you looked at earlier Christian artwork, you would see a sea monster, a sea serpent that swallowed Jonah. During those times, they called anything that was in the ocean basically a fish. So it could have been a leviathan. It could have been a behemoth. It could have been just a big, giant fish. We don't really know, and the narrator doesn't care if we know or not. Well, I can tell you that there are stories of people being swallowed. If you follow that story all the way through, you might find that it's not true. But the biggest, largest toothed whale, the sperm whale, is able to swallow a human. Its esophagus is much bigger than most whales. Whales have an esophagus about the size of a basketball. But a sperm whale has a throat, an esophagus, that can swallow. But the problem is it has multiple stomachs. So normally it would not swallow a person. In fact, there's only stories of people just being bitten, basically, to get its way. But I use that example to say, yeah, there's a creature we know of that's big enough for that. And what if it was something a little more old? Could we start to not suspend reality, because we already know the sperm whale is the largest, right? But what about a giant crab? What about a giant lobster? We never kind of question that, do we? What about a giant squid? We never really question the giant squid, do we? What about a giant stingray? We never really question a giant stingray. And we've seen all these. And here, sometimes I think we have a problem questioning that there could be a sea creature large enough to swallow a person. It's kind of small of us, I would say. We believe all these things, and then we suspend our belief because it's just too fanciful. But a miracle is defined as a divine act beyond human replication or explanation. It's something that's done. We can't really explain it. Yeah, we can use science, and there's a lot of things we can say, but that's not the point. The point is that it was done. God's plans can't be thwarted by the schemes of disobedient people who devise it to get around. That's really the main thing. Well, so you know the first point of irony is God used something we would consider unnatural instead of something natural. Well, the second point of irony we found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. If you will, read again with me. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers, they swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." first verse of chapter 2 said, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed. From inside the fish. Here he speaks about things that you might only know if you're going overboard and sinking down. From the depths of the grave, or the depths of the water, which normally it's a watery grave, I called for help. You listened to my cry. You, God, I know you created the storm. It wasn't the sailors that tossed me in. You hurled me into the deep, the very heart of the seas. As I'm coming down, I'm getting to the heart of the seas. And the currents, the waves swirl all over me. I see the waves and breakers sweep over me. I look towards the temple, which is just up. The engulfing waters, they threaten me. They threaten to kill me. The deep surrounds me. And this is cool. Seaweed was wrapping around my head. So you can kind of picture Jonah going down, 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 and he's getting to wherever the seaweed is, wrapping around his head. To the roots of the mountains, I sank down. They had a belief that the mountains went all the way down, and so he was seeing the base or land where the mountains would come up. So the roots of the mountains he's able to see. So sometimes we wonder if Jonah really wrote this or if it's a composite of a bunch of psalms. But these kind of things, I mean, it's pretty amazing that Jonah used this imagery to do something, which points to the second irony. Jonah gave a prayer of thankfulness rather than lament. That's really opposite. If you're saying a prayer from the inside of the fish, you would probably not be thankful. A thanksgiving prayer or a psalm typically recounts a past danger, describes God's deliverance, or offers thanks. So Jonah, he's still in the belly of the fish, not yet fully out of danger. His situation really calls for a lament psalm, a confession of sin or a cry of distress, punctuated by a hope in God's future deliverance, except he tells about his thankfulness for being rescued by God. Well, Jonah probably said this prayer in the fish, and he probably wrote it when he had paper and pencil, or papyrus and whatever they used. So he said it past. He said it present tense when he was down there. We have it now in past tense because it did pass. When it says for 3 days and nights on verse 17, Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and nights. It can mean 72 hours of time, but normally for the ancients, if it was a period within 3 days, so part of the first day, all of the second day, and part of the third day, that's 3 days and three nights. It's actually a euphemism. We say he was 6 feet under. What does that mean? He was buried. He was dead. 3 days and three nights basically means he is good as dead. Where they got this, I found it kind of intriguing. They believed that it took the soul 3 days and three nights to get to Sheol, or the underworld, where the soul was kept. So for 3 days and three nights, God kept him in the belly of this fish, showing him how I am the one that can rescue you. I am the one that can resurrect. It's kind of weird. He's in this fish. He doesn't know where he is. He's just been tossed overboard, and it's been 3 days and three nights. He assumes his soul is going to be killed. He's on the brink of death. And yet, instead of talking about his death, we find him praising God. How many times do we have a boo-boo, and we find that we do not praise God? And what if the boo-boo is actually a lot bigger? We have a frustrating problem. How many times do we still not think about praising God? I would say probably for myself a lot. It's easier to complain than to be thankful. Well, Jonah, he was part of this ancient thought. And I put this up in its entirety so you can see. It might be a little small, but this is how they viewed the ancient world. You had the waters above, the firmament, which covered the earth. They kind of assumed the earth was floating in this sphere of water. So they had the land and the mountains and then the sea. Under the sea is the netherworld, Sheol, the place of the dead where the souls go. So here, Jonah is in the sea, which houses Sheol, as far as their thought, which houses the watery grave, him going down 3 days and three nights, and he's expecting to be dead. We know differently now, but for him, he knew, okay, the only one that can rescue me is God. The only one that can sort it out is God. Well, we find later on that he does come back up. And Jesus, he actually uses this example in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 41. The Jews were wanting a miracle. And he said, all you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. For 3 days and three nights I will be buried, and yet I will rise again. So we're not going to go into that completely. We're going to look at it, I think, in later February or March, because that corresponding is pretty amazing. Well, I have to say a side note for those that like to dig in deeper. He looked up at the temple. Remember that? Verse 4, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. When you say that, it basically means that I will be accepted by you again. I will be able to be in your presence again. But Jonah, he was in the north Israel. They had a civil war and they broke apart. Southern Israel had Jerusalem, which had the temple. Northern Israel did not have the temple. So what temple was he talking about? Was he talking about the one in Jerusalem, which northern people didn't go to? They went to their own shrines. I think in this case, he was talking about the temple of Jerusalem, where the presence of God was. And the reason I say that is because I actually never knew this before. 1 Kings 8, 38 through 40. King Solomon, he prays this to God. Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart, spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So I wonder if Jonah looked towards the temple, remembering the promise that Solomon gave, and he said, God, I trust you. And in that trust, I will thank you. That's irony. Well, let's keep going on. Verses 7 through 9. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you and to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Well, irony number 3. Can anyone tell me, in chapter 1, it repeats 2 times in 1 verse. Let's see. Nope. In the English Standard Bible, it actually says it this way. He wanted to get into the ship to escape from God's presence. And it repeated this 3 times in the first chapter. He wanted to escape from God's presence. He got away from God because he didn't really want to do his mission anymore. And yet, now, Jonah wants to run to God's presence. The irony, he wanted to run away, now he wants to run to God's presence. The words, I remembered you, in verse 7, it's typically not the same as us where we kind of recall something. We recall a person's name or what they've done. I remember you actually means I'm going to act upon it. So he acts upon his love for God. And one of the old preachers, he thought that it was exciting and funny that Jonah, who sought to escape from the God going 2,500 miles away, which was known as the furthest part in the earth, cries out to God when he reaches the bottommost part of the earth. He reaches the underworld, and yet he reaches out to God. So he wants to go the farthest away, but he calls out when he is the farthest away, and God still meets him. Ironic, because God's presence is always with us. Sometimes we are the ones that run from it. The last thing I want to say in verse 9, the second part, what I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Did you know that word salvation is Yeshua? Do you know what Yeshua stands for? Jesus. That's kind of cool. Old Testament. Jesus comes from the Lord. Jesus' salvation comes from the Lord. It's a pre-shadow of what's going to come 800 years later. Well, you have to remember that even though the sailors tossed Jonah in, God was in charge. Even though the fish swallowed him, God was in charge. Even in the turbulent storm, God was in charge. So there is a major application I think you can take away from this. The application is sometimes life is ironic. Sometimes God does one thing that we think is completely opposite than the other. We see it in our own lives as parents. Sometimes we have to do something to our kids, which we call disciplining, which makes them feel like we don't like them. Why are you hurting me? Why are you telling me to do something I don't want to do? Well, it's because we love you so much. You can't outrun our love for you. We discipline in order to help them grow and be better equipped as adults. So the irony is discipline feels bad. When God disciplines us, it feels bad. But God uses it for our good. When God commanded the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land, it's interesting. This is the words that it says, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Another translation, New American Standard, actually says, when he talked to the fish listened and spat him out. So the fish listened better than Jonah. The fish was prepared for Jonah. He was kind of a bus for Jonah. Jonah got on the bus to transport him back to the beginning. You know where the fish probably spat him out? They're kind of guessing Joppa. So he gets on this spiritual bus, sends 3 days and three nights feeling like he's almost dead, but thanking God anyway, and being spit out, and God says, divine redo. Here we go again. You have been disciplined. Now, this is for your good, and it's also because I'm not going to let you get away with it. Because you mean too much to me that I can't let you be in this state forever. Of course, I didn't get to put the quote up. So, I'm going to read it to you. I'm sorry, it is long. But this is what it says. This is from Warren Wiersbe. Jonah was acknowledging that God was disciplining him and that he deserved it. How we respond to discipline determines how much benefit we receive from it. So Hebrews 13 or 12, 5 through 11, we have actually several options. We can despise God's discipline and we can fight it. We can be discouraged and we can faint to his discipline. We can fight back, we can resist it, and we can invite stronger discipline, possibly even death. Or we can submit to the Father and mature in love and faith. Discipline is to the believer what exercise and training are to the athlete, and enables us to run the race with endurance and reach the assigned goal. The fact that God chastened his servant is proof that Jonah was truly a child of God. For God disciplines only his own children. You don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever been disciplined by God? That's good. It means it's a proof of you being adopted as a son and a daughter by God. It's proof that you are part of his family, part of his kingdom. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. But the Father chastens us in love so that afterward we might enjoy the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So I encourage you, if you feel that you are being disciplined today, don't look at it that it's something bad for you, but look at it as irony, that God has it for your good. If you aren't being disciplined today, I kind of encourage you to think about things differently. Jonah said he was a man of God. In fact, he witnessed to the sailors saying that he feared the God, the creator of heaven and earth. But he didn't live it. So in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If it's going to be the gods of the people around you, if it's going to be the money, the work, if it's going to be the resources, the stuff, then do it. Do it with everything you've got. Let your yes about that junk be yes. But if you say, I'm going to serve God, I'm going to fear him, I'm going to worship him, then your actions need to follow that. So as we close today, do you feel that your actions follow what you say? Do you feel that when you say you're a Christian, other people would say, huh? They wonder. Do you wonder if God is disciplining you? And if so, he's got a plan. Ask him, God, what should I do? I'm sorry. Thank you for your forgiveness and help me be able to know him. Because the truth is God's presence is with you. The Holy Spirit has been given and he is always with you. He will never leave you. Whether you're in the belly of a fish, hopefully you won't be, or you're here in Fairbanks, God is still with you. God is in control of everything. The fish, it was secondary, but it demonstrated to Jonah the prophet that God's love is operative in a world under divine control. So we go back to the beginning. Things sometimes are ironic. Sometimes God asks us to do strange things. When God asks us to do something, how do we respond? And God asks us to do things. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your consistency with loving us. And I really hate your discipline. It doesn't feel good. It kind of hurts. It makes me have to deal with things that I don't want to deal with. But I do see where when you do that, I am growing. I am able to help others more. And my relationship with you is stronger. So God, I know that there's some today that are being disciplined by you. Whether they've run from you as far as the east is from the west. Or they've just decided that this one little thing is not a God thing. Please prick their hearts, help them to be able to be sensitive to you and turn back and to hear your will and to respond and say yes. And those that are not being disciplined, God, please strengthen their minds to live exactly as they say so that they can bring people to you and know about your love for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for coming again today. I would like to leave you with a benediction. And if you would stand while I turn there. And this benediction is very similar to one verse that Jonah would have said. And it's in Psalm chapter 62, verses 1 and 2. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress, and I will never be shaken. God's in control. Sometimes he calls us to do ironic things like loving our enemies. How will you respond? Glad you came, I really am. Come back next week. Jared's going to be speaking to us. You're dismissed.